I'd like to take just a second to reflect on something that Wes said just a minute ago. Wes, thank you for those kind words, speaking about our congregation being a leadership development church. And we've just seen that again this morning with our worship leaders up here. They weren't leading worship 3 years ago, but they are now because we have people who have been helping them develop the gifts, the great gifts that they have. And so Pastor Jennifer is here today, but she's not leading worship for that reason, to help develop the gifts of people in our congregation. I'm really proud of that. Somewhere around 20 plus years ago, when I was an associate pastor in Casper, Wyoming, I was asked if I would be willing to volunteer with a drug and alcohol rehab program. The specific request that was given to me was, would I be willing to help young men give the fifth step of Alcoholics Anonymous? Now, the fourth step of Alcoholics Anonymous is to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of our lives. The fifth step of AA is to admit the exact nature of our wrongs to God, ourselves, and another person. And so I went to this drug and alcohol rehab center and sat down with a young man or two who told me the truth about their lives. I had the feeling that I was in the midst of a holy moment. The discipline of confession is actually an ancient discipline of the church. It goes way, way, way back to the times of the New Testament. I suspect the young men that I had the chance to talk to did not know that they were doing something that Christians have been doing going way back to the time, apparently, of Jesus. The discipline of confession is a little bit like a vaccine. It's painful, and it's hard, and it's even a little bit scary. But the discipline of confession, like very few things that I know, has the power to inoculate us against some of the worst diseases that cripple the spiritual life. The discipline of confession has powerful influence in opening our hearts and our minds to God and to one another. The New Testament writer who speaks the most clearly to the discipline of confession is James, in the words that Jennifer read just for us just a minute ago. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in order that you might be healed. Now, it's important for us to know that the book of James is not written to a particular church, like, for example, Paul's letter to the Romans was written to the church in Rome. The book of James was actually addressed to a more general audience, to a whole bunch of house churches that had spread probably throughout Syria. It is an ancient tradition of the church that the James who wrote this letter, that in one way or another, these words come from James, the brother of Jesus. My own hunch is, based on the work of some scholars, that this is probably sermons that James had preached that had been recorded and then later had been disseminated to the church. So these are words that go back, according to tradition, to James, the brother of Jesus. By the way, that's not too bad of a disclaimer to have about yourself. I wonder if James had a bumper sticker on the back of his donkey that said, "So your son may be an honor roll student, but my brother is Jesus." Not too bad. But the thing about James is that he was not a believer in Jesus during the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, there's some evidence in the Gospels that James was antagonistic toward Jesus, that there was resistance. We have some evidence that there was a real reluctance. While Jesus was out preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, James wasn't there, or if he was, he wasn't listening. While Jesus was calling disciples, James was not among them. When Jesus was going out healing and bringing good news to the sick and the poor, James was not part of that mission. It wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appeared to a number of people, including his brother James. It was then that James became a believer in Jesus, and a powerful one. We know from Scripture that James became perhaps the key leader in Jerusalem, a powerful leader of the early church. And James was a man of action. If you are looking for faith that puts on work gloves and isn't afraid to get dirty, and faith that goes to work, James is for you. James was a man of action. It was James who said, "Faith without works is absolutely dead. It's dead. It's dead." It was James who said, "Show me your faith without works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith." And it was James that said, "Religion that is pure before God is this, to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress." Here's a book that is for people who believe, like us, like this church, that faith should come to expression in the ways that we live. And so it's not a surprise that one of the powerful practices of the church throughout the centuries comes directly and exactly from the words of James. Remember, this is a call to action. This is a call to do something, not to sit and think about something. James is calling the church to do something. The context in which he's doing this is that at the end of the book of James, he's writing to the church about prayer. He's telling the church to bring everything, our sickness, our joy, bring it all before the Lord. This is the section where James says, if any of you are sick, bring it to the elders. Let the elders anoint them and pray over them, a practice that we do in our congregation. And it is in this setting where James is talking about prayer that he offers this challenge to the church. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, in order that you might be healed. Now, may I be honest? This is not something that we are particularly good at in our culture. Confessing our sins, confessing our weakness, our vulnerability to God, to ourselves, and to another human being is not something that comes naturally in our culture. My guess is that you did not develop this discipline growing up as a child, because in our culture, this is something we simply don't do. I'll tell you what we do do. What we do extremely well. In fact, our culture has a PhD in this. We are extraordinarily good at confessing other people's sins. That's what we're taught to do all along. This is something that we do in boardrooms, and we do it at the water cooler. We do it in Sunday school classes, let's be honest, and in small groups. We do it in the narthex, and we do it in the grocery store. It's a thing called gossip, and what gossip really is nothing other than just confessing the sins of other people. We're extraordinarily good at this. Incidentally, it was one thing that Jesus said very clearly, don't do. He said, don't do it. Don't judge another, and yet it is something that we are incredibly, incredibly good at, and sometimes, unfortunately, in the church, it is simply incubated, this business of casting dispersions upon other people. We are so good at it in our culture that we've actually made an industry of it. Reality TV and the tabloids and blogs and the internet, you can't go 10 minutes on any one of these without hearing somebody talk about somebody else's sins. And do I even need to go into politics? Republicans and Democrats are extraordinary about speaking about the failures of the others. You would get the impression listening to a right-wing or left-wing talk show host that the other side is the cause of all of the problems in the world. They have no trouble confessing the sins of the others. It is our own that we struggle with. What is it about admitting our failure, about ourselves and our failures, our sins, our defects of character, our weaknesses? What is it about this that is so extraordinarily difficult? My theory is that it is extraordinarily difficult because we are ashamed. And we are deeply ashamed, and we are profoundly ashamed. And this is not a new thing. If you're a student of Scripture, you know that the source of this shame goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, this incredible story, this extraordinarily insightful story, where in Genesis chapter 2, we read about God's intentions for creation as God created it. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have the man and the woman, and we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 2 that they were naked and unashamed. And I don't know about you, I find those just some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. There was absolutely no need whatsoever to be clothed, to be protected, to put on pretense, to wear masks, because there was nothing in the world to be ashamed of. They were naked and absolutely unashamed. And then comes Genesis chapter 3, this extraordinary description of what is wrong with our world. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have both Eve and Adam taking the fruit from the forbidden tree. The rebellion against God changes everything. And the very first thing that happens when they have rebelled against God is that they have now had to cover themselves up. Do you remember? God comes to Adam and says, Adam, why are you wearing clothes? As though God didn't know. Adam, why are you clothed? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And do you remember Adam's response? He confessed somebody else's sin. That woman that you gave me. And from that time on, we have been clothed literally and figuratively. We're extraordinarily good at this. We are extraordinarily good at covering ourselves up and covering the layers and layers and layers. Because truth be told, if we dig down and admit the truth about ourselves to God, ourselves, and another person, suddenly we are profoundly vulnerable. Look, I'm 55 years old. I've spent a whole bunch of 55 years putting on one layer of protection over another, over another, over another. And now, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in order that you might be healed. I want you to notice that James ties the confession of our sin to healing. James is speaking in this context in James chapter 5 about healing. And the implication of his words would seem to suggest that there's something about the burying of our failures and our weaknesses and all of this stuff. There's something about pushing all of that stuff down into the cellars of our lives that creates a covering and a protection from the power of healing itself. I wonder how much of what is going on even in our bodies. And by the way, science would seem to agree with this today. All of this protection and covering up seems to be contributing to some of the physical illnesses of our bodies. What about also our emotional lives? What about our family lives? What about our church lives? What about our community life? Is it possible that our hiding and protecting of who we are from ourselves and from one another is part of the deep sicknesses, even relationally, that are taking place within our culture? There's a writer by the name of Brené Brown who has been doing some writing about shame. What an interesting subject. She's been going all over the country and interviewing Americans. And she's finding, as she asks enough questions and as they begin to realize that they can tell the truth to her, she's finding some of the stories of people and the things that we Americans are ashamed of. I suspect that we're not that different from other people, but she's just limiting her work to Americans, as far as I know. Here are some of the things that she has found returning over and over and over to that she's hearing from Americans that we are ashamed of. We're ashamed about money, interestingly. Many of us have shame related to money. We don't have enough, or we don't feel good about the way we've made it, or we have too much, or we're ashamed of the ways that we use it, or we're ashamed of what we do with our credit cards, or there's something about money that is profoundly shaming. One of the things, this is interesting, one of the things about which Americans are very ashamed is sex. For 1,000 different reasons, some ashamed because they have shared their bodies in places they wish they had not shared their bodies. Some's because they don't feel that they perform adequately. Some because they think that their bodies are inadequate. That's another one, by the way. Many Americans are ashamed of our bodies. Isn't that interesting? I'm too big, or I'm too small, I'm too fat, or I'm too skinny, and the list goes on and on and on. Many Americans are ashamed of things related to religion. We don't have enough faith, or we're sorry about ways that we have behaved in relation to the church. And the list goes on and on and on. And I would add some things to my own list, just conversations that I've had with people over the years. I think many people in the church are ashamed of doubt. They're afraid to admit that they ever have questions about God or about their relationship with God or about the church to anybody else. And so they harbor their doubts privately, thinking they're the only one, when in fact most everybody does at one time or another. I think that many people in our churches are ashamed that they don't know enough of the Bible. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this over the years. I won't go to a Bible study, I won't go to a Sunday school class because I'm ashamed that I don't know enough, and I'm afraid that I will be embarrassed in front of other people. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. The truth is that we are a really deeply shamed culture. And that's why we need the words of James so deeply. Confess your sins to one another, says James, and pray for each other in order that you may be healed. If these words are rooted in James' own testimony, and I suspect that they are, what a remarkable thing. Well, I want you to remember, if you think you have cause to shame, James did too. This is James, who had every opportunity to believe in his brother Jesus during the life and ministry of Jesus, and he did not. Do you have questions of doubt that are sometimes on your mind? I assure you, I strongly suspect James did as well. This is James who, when Jesus stood up and began preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to the people of Galilee in the first century, James was off, I don't know, digging ditches somewhere. I don't know, maybe he was watching football games. Who knows what he was doing? But he wasn't part of the ministry and the preaching of Jesus. This is James who, when Jesus was out healing the sick, and when Jesus was out casting evil out of the people's lives, James was, who knows what he was doing, maybe writing his first novel. I have no idea what he was up to. You think you have cause for shame? I think James probably had more. This is James, who had every opportunity in the world, and it wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus, when the risen Lord stood before him and called his name, that James came to believe and to entrust himself to the power and to the work of Jesus. I can't help but suspect that these words come right out of James' own testimony. And by the way, if you think it's just him, back off and look at the apostles for just a moment. There's Peter. Peter, who had failed Jesus radically 3 times. Peter, whose failure was simply abysmal. And we're reminded that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus said to the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I am not dead, but that I am risen." Why in the world is this? We have the Apostle Paul, who spent his entire adult life resisting the work of Jesus. And Paul, who was called by Jesus according to his grace to be one of his followers. You see, it's not just us, and it's not just our century, it's not just our generation. Shame has been part of the lives of people in every generation. And here is a powerful, powerful vaccine that is being offered by James to the deep, deep sicknesses of our lives and our hearts. Confess your sins to one another in order that you may be healed. I want you to understand that this discipline is a profoundly theological discipline, as James is teaching it here. This is part of the story of which Christian people are a part. This discipline makes sense only as you understand something of the whole story that we tell. It goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 that I was referring to just a moment ago, when it wasn't this way, when there was a world in which shame was not present, and Adam and Eve could tell each other anything, everything, it didn't matter, it was all good. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and of course all of that has changed and shame has entered the world, and suddenly we are protected and we are masked and we are hiding ourselves off from God and ourselves and from one another and pushing this stuff down into the lowest cellars of our lives. But here's where we have to remember the rest of the story, because you see, the rest of the Bible story is God's redemptive work on behalf of God's children to set things right again. And the very center of that story is the life and the ministry of Jesus. And we have to remember that the Jesus to whom, the people to whom Jesus was always going, it was as though he simply flowed downhill to them all the time, were the people who were the most messed up and the most ashamed according to their culture. We have to remember that Jesus was going to lepers who were cut off from the rest of culture, and he was moving to sinners who were cut off from the synagogues, and he was cut off from tax collectors, he was running to tax collectors who were cut off from everybody. And we have to remember that the center of the mission of Jesus was forgiveness. From beginning to end, the center of his mission was forgiveness. And we who are gathered here worshiping this morning are gathered with the cross in the backdrop to remember that the center of the mission of Jesus was the cross upon which he bore all of the shame of all people, anywhere and everywhere. And in resurrection, Jesus was raised victorious, the power of life overwhelming the power of death. And now it is in light of this story, you see, in light of this story, that James says, confess your sins to one another, because you can. You see, the people who are gathered in the light of the cross are not the people who are gathered in the light of the newest tabloid. The people who are gathered in the light of the cross are the people who have experienced forgiveness, the opening of our hearts and our minds. And therefore, because there is grace, we can be truthful with one another. Do you see? Maybe there's a piece of you that you're hearing all of this and you're saying to yourself, I love forgiveness. And I love confession, as long as we're talking about confession to God. Why does James have to put in this nasty little piece about confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in order that you may be healed? Couldn't it be good enough with God? And well, I want to suggest to you that this is an extraordinarily practical thing. You see, Christianity is an embodied faith. It is an embodied faith. It's something that we live out as human beings, flesh and blood as we are. And there's something about the presence of another trusted person that embodies the grace of God to me. You see, I'm not a ghost operating in a spiritual world. I'm a human being, and there's something about another human being, trusted human being, that embodies the grace of God in Jesus to me, so that the words that I speak to a human being take on greater power and greater efficacy and greater healing when they're spoken in that sort of transparency. I referred at the beginning of my message this morning to the work of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's my understanding that the work of Alcoholics Anonymous, that the seeds, the early germ of the idea that became the 12-step, began to emerge with a man by the name of Sam Schumacher. Sam Schumacher was a pastor in New York City. He was an Episcopal priest, and he'd been working very closely with alcoholics, and he had noted in that day the numbers of people who experienced some sort of sobriety were just extraordinarily low. To have the disease of alcoholism was almost to be committed to that for the rest of your life. The numbers of people who experienced healing were so extremely small. But in his work, as he traveled about, as he met with alcoholics, as he tried to minister to this group of people very graciously, he found a handful, a small number, who had experienced sobriety. They had a season of months or years of sobriety from the terrible hold of their alcoholism. And as he listened to them, he began to note similarities in their stories, things that they had all done. And he began to put those things together in what eventually came down through time to be known as the 12 steps. They came to a point where they realized their lives were absolutely out of control. They came to a time when they began to realize there's a power greater than themselves that could restore them to sanity. The things that emerged, by the way, extraordinarily Christian, biblical things. But one of the things that he noticed was that those people who had experienced some sobriety had come to a time in their lives when they had admitted the truth about themselves to God and themselves and to another person. They had done a significant moral inventory, and then they had sat down with another human being and they had told their story. Well, it was some years after my experience in Casper, Wyoming, getting the opportunity to do fifth step with young men, that I was in Phoenix, Arizona now. I was an associate pastor in Phoenix, and there was a man in our church there who had had a great deal of interest in the 12 steps. He discovered that I did as well. And so the two of us sat down and we did a study of the 12 steps together. We just walked through them together as a path of spiritual transformation. What I discovered in that process was that each one of them are profoundly biblical. And then we came to this one. And John and I both went off and we began making our lists. We began thinking of the ways that our lives had hurt ourselves. We began thinking about choices that we'd made that had hurt other people's, ways in which we had walked off of God's path for our lives. And we spent some time thinking these things through, and then each one of us sat down with the other and just went through our list, one at a time, one thing after another. And when I got to the end of mine, John said, "Steve, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven." And there is something about that. Hearing that from another human being who has heard you share the truth that is extraordinarily powerful and deeply rich. So I want to close this morning by offering a handful of simple guidelines for the discipline of confession. Here they are. First of all, this should go without saying, but we need to say it anyway. This is something that should not be done publicly. The discipline of confession is not for the front of the church. At the end of the sermon today, everybody take a deep breath and rest. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front and confess your sins to the rest of the church. That's the wrong way to do it. I need to say that because there are some people who seem to really enjoy making voyeurs of the rest of us. And so I just want to say that that is not the right way to do it. The second thing that I want to say is the discipline of confession is actually best done in the midst of life. I mess up every week at some point or another. And the best way to do the discipline of confession is sort of in the moment, if you can. So when I have had an outburst in which I've been sort of defiant and angry toward my wife, the best way to do the discipline of confession is to come back to it shortly after that and say, "Honey, I messed up. That is not the way that I want to behave when I'm angry." By the way, parents, this is one of the great things that we can do for our children. Please set aside the notion that you have to present yourself as perfect to your kids, because you simply don't. One of the best things I think that we can do to our kids is when we've messed up, to go back to them fairly soon and say, "You know what, I got mad, and that's not the way that I want to behave when I get mad. I'm going to be mad sometimes, but I don't want to respond the way I did, so I'm sorry." You see, the discipline of confession, I think, is best done as we're living. As we're going through life, we just do this, and with appropriate people in appropriate times. But there are also times when it's just very, very helpful, as I did with my friend John years ago in Phoenix. There are also times when it's really helpful and appropriate to sit down in a more formal way with another person. And so the third thing that I want to say is choose your person very, very wisely. Choose somebody you really, 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 really trust. Choose someone that you absolutely know is going to be able to hear what you have to say without bringing down wrath upon you. There are some people who don't know that person. That's why years ago I was asked to go volunteer with some people who were in a drug and alcohol rehab program because they didn't have a person to whom they could do that. So the next thing that I would say is if you don't have that person, call a counselor or call a pastor or call someone that you could ask, because you see, they're required to keep what you say confidential. You know that it will be. We had a retreat this weekend with our elders, and during this retreat with the elders, I heard myself say some things that I didn't really know that I was going to say. This happened in the moment. It was one of those wonderful experiences of being part of a group. We were talking about where our church is, about what's taking place in our congregation right now and where we need to go. And I heard myself say, I had not formulated it this way previously, I heard myself say, I think our church is emerging into a time of renewal. I do. I think there's some real signs that our congregation is entering into a time of renewal. There's some beautiful things that are taking place. We've had to walk through some hard things as a church, and I think there's some real signs that we're moving into a time of renewal. And one of the things that has been part of renewal through the life and history of the church is the discipline of confession. When Christian people can take off the lids and the layers and be truthful with one another and to walk in that kind of grace with one another, very often that discipline is along with and aside and part of powerful renewal that takes place in people's lives and in families and in the church. Well, there's more that I could say this morning, but I think instead what I want to do is just ask you to bow your heads and your hearts with me in light of this sensitive, tender, and difficult subject. I'm going to pray for the Spirit's wisdom to each of us to know what to do with this invitation to the discipline of wisdom, of confession. Would you bow your head and your heart with me, please? Lord, you are a gracious God, and we thank you and praise you for your face, which is disclosed to us in the face of Jesus, your power that is disclosed to us in the cross that bears our shame, and your power that is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for your intention, which is to restore creation to the beauty of its origin, when the human family can be with one another naked and unashamed. We ask you now to give us wisdom to know how to practice the discipline of confession. Help us to see where it's appropriate and where it is not. Help us to identify the people with whom we can speak truthfully. And we pray that grace would be present in Jesus' name. Grant, O Lord, renewal to our lives, to our church, to our community, to our world, as humans are made new through the grace of God and the power of Jesus and the working of the Spirit. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Worship leaders.
I'd like to take a second and just look at that word confession. I love that we can confess our sins to an almighty God, and I think that is amazing. But I also think it's amazing that a confession is also a true and honest statement that God is the light, that God is our Savior, and that we can put our trust in Him. And I think that is a powerful confession, that we just, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm your child. You're my Father. I put my trust and my faith in you. I confess that. So if you would like to take a posture with this last song, you can. We also have these kneeling benches available if you've felt led to do that as well. Let's praise God one more time. confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I'd fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. In every hour, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. My songs to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope instead. Lord, I need you. Oh, oh God, how I need you.
I love this the story about the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky, who, as a young man, he was a rather radical radical fellow. Who believed that in order to make the world a better place, he needed to resort to violence. And so he lived out this sort of worldview of violence to try to make the world a better place. And he was locked in a Siberian prison, and there he was given a copy of the New Testament. He read it over and over and over again. And Fyodor Dostoevsky experienced a conversion in which he came to believe that what the world needs now is people who are infected by love and infected by holiness, who then take that infection with them to the world. I think that this is everything that the discipline of confession is about. It's about being infected by grace, that the hiddenmost parts of who I am are touched, forgiven, and I am being healed, and I can be an agent of that healing at work in the world. I hope that this week that you'll prayerfully discern ways that you can put this discipline into practice wisely and well, and I look forward to that. I want to share something that's happening in my life with you. I'm going to be leaving Alma right after worship, the second service today, to go see my father in Wyoming who is not doing well. My siblings are there already, and I'm going to be traveling after worship today. And going to spend, I don't know how long, but I'm driving so that I don't have to have constraints on when I come back. So I appreciate your prayers for my family, Dawn and Reese and everything else, everyone will be here, but I appreciate your prayers. That does mean that the newcomers class that was supposed to meet this Wednesday and the following Wednesday, Unfortunately, I'm going to need to postpone those, and I'll get back to you and let you know more information about those once I return. And I know that everything is in great hands with Pastor Jennifer, Pastor Ben, and our elders and everybody, and so I really would appreciate your prayers. Friends, as we go today, may we go as the people who are infected by love and infected by holiness to be agents of God's renewal in the world. Go in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God's people said, amen.